How much do you think you're worth? I'm not asking you how much the chemicals in your body would sell for. I'm asking you what value you think you have as a human being. Did you know that how we view our worth determines almost all our actions and choices in life? We act on the basis of who we think we are, and we choose on the basis of what we think we're worth. Even choices such as friends or spouse or career. And our self-concept is going to affect every interpersonal relationship we enter into, either positively or negatively. That sounds pretty important, and it is. I'd like to discuss the importance of our self-concept for a few minutes. I think many of us probably have a low self-concept. We don't like ourselves very much. We're not glad we are who we are. We have feelings of inferiority. We feel inadequate, insignificant, unimportant, unacceptable, disapproved. Some people say things like, I'm ugly, or I'm stupid, or I can't do anything right, or I'm no good. I'll never amount to anything. I fail at everything I try to do. How could anybody love me? Maybe nobody does. So some folks, because of that, isolate themselves in a shell of self-pity. And that leads to loneliness and depression. That's not the answer. Some of us may try so hard to make people like us, we become overbearing and obnoxious and drive people away, and that's not the answer. Or we think because we're unlovable and we don't deserve to be loved, we act in unloving ways. We become critical of people, or jealous, or clinging, or demanding, or aloof. And the very people we want to love us, we push away from us by that means, and it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. We think we don't deserve to be loved, and so we do things that are unloving, and we're not loved. Or since we're hard on ourselves, sometimes we become hard on others. We get hostile and angry toward them, in fact. I mean, they have many of the same faults we have, and we've become experts in seeing and criticizing faults. We've had so much practice doing it ourselves, we just do it to others around us, and that drives them away. The problems created by a low self-esteem are endless. For example, it affects our performance level. If we think little of our gifts and abilities, then maybe we'll just sit back and do nothing at all, not even serve the Lord. We talked about that last Sunday morning. We'll say things, oh, I can't teach a Sunday school class. Why, speak in front of people? I just couldn't do that. Visit in a home and share Jesus Christ with people? I'd die first. We're like the man with one talent in Jesus' parable in Matthew 25, who, because he was afraid he couldn't use it as well as somebody else used it, he buried it in the ground. He didn't do anything at all because he couldn't do it as well as somebody else. He probably suffered from a low self-esteem. On the other hand, we may drive ourselves to achieve. I mean, drive ourselves mercilessly so that we can be successful and dispel those doubts about our abilities. Some people become workaholics for this reason. Success is everything, because if they succeed, then maybe somebody will believe they really are worthwhile persons. Other people become perfectionists. If they can do everything just exactly right, then maybe somebody will think they're worth something and give them the praise that they feel like they never had. Still others become glory seekers. They boast about their accomplishments, or they seek positions that are more prominent in order to establish their value. And sometimes they bite off more than they can handle. And the result is they fail, and that only reinforces the negative evaluation they had of themselves in the first place. It's just a destructive cycle. That's surely not the way the Lord wants us to handle these feelings. It not only affects our performance level, however, low esteem likewise affects our anxiety level. If we dislike ourselves, it puts us on edge and makes us uptight, fearful of anything that may expose another weakness. So we have a tendency to get upset over little things and angry with people who disagree with us, or who criticize us, or who inconvenience us. Their actions, you see, are a threat to our fragile self-esteem. So we get irritable and touchy. We long to have an inner peace, but it continues to elude us. And in many cases, the problem lies right here. But probably the most harmful effect of a low self-esteem is what it does to our relationships. You see, we cannot constantly be seeking reassurance from others and still express unconditional love for others. The two just don't go together. It's impossible. What appears to be a loving act on the surface oftentimes is an attempt to buy reassurance for ourselves, to get some attention or praise or honor for ourselves. And people can see through that. They know that our motives are not pure. You see, we're expecting other people to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. That is, make us feel adequate and worthwhile. And that puts an intolerable pressure on a relationship. If we continually maneuver and manipulate to get praise from other people, then we're not free to act in their best interest. We're going to be acting in our own best interest rather than theirs. And such a one-sided relationship is usually doomed to failure before it ever gets off the ground. I'm assuming that you agree with me that I don't need to labor that point anymore. This whole issue of self-esteem and self-concept and self-worth and self-acceptance is very, very important in every facet of living. Well, let's look secondly at the attack on our self-concept. Where do these feelings of inferiority and worthlessness come from? Seems as though there are several sources, but the most common one would be the people around us, particularly in our early years. A baby has very little concept of himself, but his self-concept begins to grow and develops gradually as he observes the reactions of the important people in his life to him. He reads them, and that's how he develops it. See, the people around us are like mirrors. And we find out what we look like by gazing into the mirror. Our pictures and our feelings about ourselves come largely from what we see reflected in our family members, first and foremost. Our family members. We watch in their expressions how they react to us. We hear it in the tone of their voice. We see it in their actions. And those reflections suggest not only who we are, but what we shall become, and we believe what we see in those mirrors. Sometimes they're distorted pictures. Many times they're distorted pictures, but we believe them. Suppose every time you looked in a mirror, it was one of those amusement park mirrors that distorted the image. It was the same shape every time. It was the same mirror every time, all right, or one like it. And every time, I mean, you never saw yourself except in one of those mirrors. You know what would happen to you? You'd begin to believe that that's really what you look like. That's all you ever saw. You'd believe it. And that's what happens to children as they're growing. If the people around the child consistently give him a distorted picture of himself, he begins to believe what he sees. For example, here's a child whose parents neglect him. They just don't spend any time with him. He begins to think that he's not worthy of their time or attention or care. Not a very good person, in other words. Or if his parents show him little affection, he'll begin to believe that he's not worthy of their affection. He doesn't deserve it. Or that he's not a very lovable person. I mean, if he was a lovable person, they'd show him love, and they don't. So obviously that's the conclusion he comes to, you see. Or if they put conditions on their love. I'll love you if you shape up, or I'll love you if you'll clean up your room or whatever. He'll think he's only a worthwhile person when he performs to some standard. If he hears little beside criticism and disapproval, or he finds that his parents are seldom totally pleased with anything that he does, he becomes convinced that he can't do anything right and he'll never be able to please anybody. He becomes convinced of it. That's what he sees. That's what he hears. That's the reflection in the mirror. If he's continually compared unfavorably with his brothers or sisters, he begins to think he's not as good as they are. He'll never attain to their level. Here's another child whose parents are overprotective. He begins to think that he'll never be able to make it on his own. He's not capable. They have to take care of him. When he does move out to be married, he looks for a husband, or he looks for a father or mother rather than a husband or wife. And that's not healthy for a marriage, you see. One father says to his son, you know, you're nothing but a bum, you'll never amount to anything, you'll never make anything of yourself, and he believes it. So he says to himself, I'm a loser, I'll never be anything else. That's what my dad says, and I believe him, so why should I try? Or here's a mother speaking to her budding teenage daughter. And she says, you're about as graceful as a lame water buffalo. And it takes her years struggling to be able to accept herself. She thinks she's clumsy because that's what she was told. Or here's another parent who says, you know, if there's a wrong way to do it, you'll find it. And he probably will. And every time he does, he'll hate himself a little bit more for it. Goes on endlessly in our homes, day after day. And the result is that beautiful people think they're ugly, and talented people think they can't do anything. And people who are loved reject the very love they crave because they don't think they're worthy of it, they don't deserve it. They're saying, how could anybody love me? They really don't. And the attack keeps coming. Now we come by our mistakes in parenting, honestly. We get them from our parents, and they got them from their parents. And ultimately, they came from Adam and Eve, who did a terrible job raising their children after the fall. Now, none of us will ever be perfect. But we can show our children that each one has value as a unique human being, that he's loved unconditionally, and that he can be glad he is who he is. And that, basically, is a healthy self-concept. It is that he has value as a unique human being, that he's loved unconditionally, and that he can be glad he is who he is. That's what we're talking about this morning. And that will help him relate to other people with love and compassion. And will help him establish a positive atmosphere in his home when he marries. And break that degenerative cycle and begin to move it in the right direction, as God would have it move. Now, of course, parents are not the only ones who create a low self-image. Teachers sometimes are impossible to please too. And some teachers are experts at making children feel stupid. And others are famous for their embarrassing put-downs. We've all had teachers like that along the way. I can think of one or two in my own experience. Just, you know, they pride themselves on the cleverness of their put-downs. But it just continues to deteriorate a child's self-esteem. A child's own peers can help destroy his self-esteem with cruel and thoughtless remarks. And Satan loves it all. It's part of his game. He wants us to be down on ourselves. If you're down on yourself this morning, you're right where Satan wants you. Right? Because he knows you're not going to accomplish anything worthwhile for God's glory in that frame of mind. So he does everything he can to get you down on yourself. In fact, the Bible calls him in Revelation 12 the accuser of the brethren. That's who he is. And he just keeps working away at it in every way he can. And with that kind of a relentless attack, how can any of us have a positive feeling about ourselves? Let's talk about the basis for a positive self-concept. Turn in your Bible, please, to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Now, the subjects of self-acceptance and self-esteem have become very popular in Christian circles in our day. They're talked about quite a bit. Christian pop psychologists have found this to be a very important issue, and they talk about it quite a bit. And it's become quite common to use as the biblical basis the verses that exhort us to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's first found in Leviticus 19, and it's quoted six times in the New Testament. One of them right here in Matthew 22, verse 39. Jesus said, the second command is like unto the first. Verse 39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now they tell us that that passage says that you cannot love your neighbor unless you love yourself. So actually, this is two commands, one to love yourself and one to love your neighbor. Now, I believe that the principle is true. We cannot relate positively with others if we have negative feelings about ourselves. That is absolutely true. But I don't think that verse teaches it. And I'm a stickler about not trying to make the Bible say things it doesn't say. We need to find out what Jesus meant when he said that, not what we would like him to mean to bolster our psychology. There is no way grammatically you can make that sentence be two commands. As a matter of fact, it's one command: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is assuming that we already do love ourselves. He's assuming that. In some sense, we all love ourselves. And now we're to love our neighbors in the same way. That's what the verse says. It's not two commands at all. And indeed, we do love ourselves. All of us do. Whether we like ourselves or not, whether we're glad we are who we are or not, we do certain things for ourselves. We look out for ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We do what we think is best for ourselves. We seek our own good. We do what we think ought to be done for our benefit. We're all that way. That's the way we are in our old sin nature. As Paul said in Ephesians 5, no person ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. You may not like the way it's shaped, but you take pretty good care of it anyway, don't you? Right? That's what the Scripture teaches. Now God is saying, desire your neighbor's good with the same zeal and perseverance that you desire your own. Give as much diligence to looking out for his welfare and his benefit as you give to your own. Be as concerned about him as you are concerned about you. That's what the command means in the Scripture. Let's not distort it to teach something that's very true and good, but isn't found in that passage or passages like it. Well, then, is there any biblical basis for developing a healthy self-esteem? There certainly is, and we need to understand them. And it's learning to view ourselves as God views us. That's the whole picture, as far as I can see in Scripture. Learning to see ourselves as God sees us. And that's got to be everything, not just what we would like to see. Surprisingly enough, on one side, God says some things that don't help our self-esteem very much. He says, for instance, that we're desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. He says that there's no good thing in our flesh. It's in Romans 7:18. He says our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. As a matter of fact, he calls us worms. Now that doesn't do much for your self-esteem, but that's what I've heard people say. They want to take that hymn out of the hymn book that tells about Jesus dying for such a worm as I. Don't take it out, folks. I found three passages, at least three, where God calls us worms. It's biblical. He said, hey, I thought this was a message on self-esteem. You know, this is not helping me too much. Well, God wants us to understand, first of all, that there isn't anything innately deserving of his love or acceptance or favor in us. We've got to understand that. If we don't begin there, we're not going to end up in the right place. There is nothing innately in us that makes us deserving of being accepted by God. But the point is, you see, the great news is that God loves us anyway. He loves us. He sees what he can make of us and our eternal value in Christ. And that's what gives us our worth. It's like an old piece of canvas, and we look at it and we say, well, that's no good. You know, that's worthless. I'm going to throw that in the trash. But an artist comes along and says, hold it, wait a minute. I can do something with that canvas. He sees in his mind that he can make a beautiful and valuable painting with it. So that canvas has worth. I mean, it's a piece of junk, but it has worth. Because the artist gives it worth. And that's exactly what God does for us. God does not love us, folks, because we have value. We have value because God loves us. And that's important. That's what gives us our value, the fact that he loves us. And it gives us eternal value. We don't need to believe the distorted images of the past or the deceitful voices of the present. We are valuable and worthwhile people because God says so. He made us valuable. Look at it in Scripture with me, will you? Let's look at the true mirror of God's Word. Go back to Genesis 1 and see the first indication of our value. It is that we're made in the image of God. Genesis 1, verse 6, then said God, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. God created us in his image. While each one of us is different, we're all made in God's image. That is, we are unique persons, even as God is a person. We have intellect, just as God does. The ability to think and to amass knowledge and to learn languages and to explore God's creation and to invent new things. We have emotions, that is the ability to feel deeply and develop meaningful relationships. We have volition, the ability to plan, to choose, and to determine the way we want to go. We have a moral nature that equips us to evaluate ethical and moral issues that puts us above the rest of all living things. We are unique in that we were made in the image of God. And while that image of God has been marred and distorted by sin, it's there. It's still there. We learn that over in the book of James, that it's still there. Believer or unbeliever, made in the image of God. We're the highest of all God's creation. Turn over to Psalm 8, please. A few verses in that psalm that are just so relevant to this subject. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 4. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? That's what a lot of people are asking. How could God care about me? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God. The best manuscripts say that. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Not angels, but God. A little lower than God. And dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet. Who are we to say that we're not worth anything when God says we have glory and majesty? Who are we to say that we have no good purpose to fill when God says he made us to rule the earth, which we shall do someday? We've put our trust in Jesus Christ. We are made in the image of God. That makes us very special people. There's a second reason, and it's over in Psalm 139. We've talked about it before, but it'd be worth reviewing today, I think. We are custom designed to fulfill God's purposes. Custom designed. That makes us pretty special. Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. It's probably talking about the deep, a poetic description of the deep darkness of the womb. We weren't made in the earth, we were made in the womb, but that's the way he envisions it. Verse 16, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God made us just the way he wanted us, to fulfill his own unique purposes, those that he had planned for us, those that he wrote in his book before time began, verse 16. Well, how can we say we're ugly or stupid or that we can't do anything right when God says we have the perfect equipment to do exactly what he wants us to do? We can believe God. We don't need to believe the distorted images of the past or the deceitful voices of the present. We can believe what God says. We are very special people. There's a third reason, and it's right here in Psalm 139. It is that we are continually in God's thoughts. Verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I am still with thee. Doesn't it make you feel good if somebody says, hey, I've been thinking about you this week? I guess it would depend on what they were thinking about you. I guess that could be bad. But generally speaking, when someone says that, it's because they were thinking something good or they were praying for you. And in either case, that makes you feel good, doesn't it? Did you know that the eternal God of the universe is thinking about you right now? He never stops. You see, that's beyond our imagination, but it's true. God can think about each one of us individually, personally and individually, each one of us. He can do it all at the same time, and yet it's very personal. He's thinking about you right now. He cares. How can we ever think we're insignificant or unimportant when the eternal God of the universe has us in his thoughts continually? That must mean we're pretty special people. There's a fourth reason we can be glad we are who we are. And that is that we're the objects of God's love. Now, the Bible is filled with assurances of God's love. John 3:16 is probably the most famous. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, but God proves his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think of it. He even loved us when we were sinners. Boy, he must have loved us an awfully lot. He must have wanted us very, very much to be willing to send his only Son to bear the agony of the cross and the eternal debt of our sins in order to secure us for himself eternally. He must think a whole lot of you to do that. And he does. He loved you enough to send his Son for you to die in your place. But you know, does he still love me? That's the issue. Even now, all those verses seem to be past tense. You know, God so loved the world. Does he love me now? John 16:27 says, the Father himself loves you. Present tense. Keeps on loving you and will never stop. Right now, he loves you. You say, well, how? How could God ever love a person like me? You don't know how bad I am. God knows, but he loves you. Don't worry about how. That's not your problem, that's his problem, right? Let him worry about that. He says he loves you. Believe it. Accept it. Enjoy it. Because that love gives you inestimable value and worth. But maybe he'll stop loving me someday. How can I be sure he'll always love me? That's why we read Romans 8 this morning for our scripture lesson. Look at those last two verses, will you, in Romans 8? Live in those last two verses, will you? Well, they ought to end all that worrying about ourselves and the people don't like us. We could just learn them. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. That ought to cover the gamut, shouldn't it? Can you think of anything else that wouldn't fit in that verse? I can't. No other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. 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 You believe that? Shake your head or something, will you, to show me you're awake? Ah, good. Three of you are listening. You don't ever need to feel unloved again. Ever. God loves you. And that assurance can deliver us from self-centeredness and help us reach out in love and compassion toward others. 1 John 4:19 says, we love. Best manuscripts leave out the word him. We love. And the context talks about loving one another. We love because he first loved us. That's the key to loving one another. The assurance that God loves us. And only when we feel secure in his love can we truly love others. We know we're loved, you see. We don't have to be running around looking for somebody to love us and trying to get love and respect and attention and appreciation from others. We rest secure in God's love, and that frees us to reach out and love to them. And of course, that's how to get love anyway. You don't get it by looking at it, looking for it. You lose it by looking for it. You gain it by giving it. This is the key, you see, to good relations with one another, enjoying God's love for us. Fifth, we are born into God's family. John 1:12 says, as many as received Christ, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name. So we're God's children. God's children. We can enjoy that. And with our exalted position as God's children comes an eternal inheritance. It says that in Romans 8. In verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. In verse 17, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, why, we have an inheritance as God's heirs. Human parents may leave an inheritance to their children as an indication of their care for them. But someday we'll all be gone, all be used up. God's inheritance is never used up. It's incomparable, and it lasts forever. It is our eternal dwelling places that Jesus is preparing for us in John 14. And we'll never have to leave. We'll enjoy it forever. Jesus said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Ours forever. He must consider us to be very special people to make those kinds of preparations for us. Children of God are very special people. Sixth, we are ministered to by God's angels. Very important people have folks around them to protect them and minister to them. You seldom see the President of the United States if somebody's not around him, protecting him, taking care of him. Or the heir to the throne of England. Important people have folks to minister to them. We are important enough to have supernatural beings minister to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet"? Are they not, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Angels are ministering spirits to saved people. Fantastic, isn't it? You can't see them, but they're there, following God's orders to see that nothing touches our lives except what is absolutely best for us. We must be pretty special people. But I'll tell you, the last one is the most amazing of all. Even when I read it to folks, they don't understand it and don't believe it. It's in Ephesians 1:18, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and for us. Can I read it to you? Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, that's not our inheritance that we have from God. That's his inheritance that he gets. God gets an inheritance. What is his inheritance? The saints. You and me. Now, I know that you probably think God's getting gypped on this deal. And I don't blame you if you feel that way, because I have those days when I feel that way too. But God has an inheritance, and his inheritance is us. Strange as it may seem, that is amazing, isn't it? God views us, his saints, as his inheritance. I don't think very many of us see ourselves in that light. Paul prayed that we would. He realized it was vitally important, not only for our own happiness and for the success of our relationships with other people, but for the effectiveness of our service for Jesus Christ. We have to know who we are. And we're God's children and his heirs and his inheritance. Believe it, Christian. You are a very special person to God. Valuable beyond words. Accept God's assessment. Relax in it. Enjoy it. Be glad you are who you are. It will help you get your mind off of yourself and free you to live for others. And that could change your life and dramatically improve your relationships with other people. And I'm of the opinion that most of the marital discord we see in our day is because one or both of the individuals involved simply has not learned to enjoy God's love, to give love to his or her spouse, and to receive that love in return, because they don't think they're worth it. They become defensive and anxious and angry and hostile because they haven't learned these simple truths from God's Word. Believe it, Christian. As far as God is concerned, you are a very special person. Now, if you've never acknowledged your sin and trusted Christ as your Savior, I can understand why you have a problem with self-esteem. You see, while you can enjoy a few of these things, you were still made in God's image. That's still true. And God still loves you, that's true. Most of these other things you can't enjoy. Because the Bible does teach that outside of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we really have no eternal value. That's what gives us our value. But God did make you for Himself. He longs to have you for Himself. He sees the potential of what He can make of your life if you'll only turn it over to Him in simple faith and trust in His Son. He wants you to become His child. Won't you respond to His invitation? For as many as received Him, Christ, to them gave He the authority to become children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Trust Him. You know, I hesitate to end a message on a negative note like this, but I have to say something else. If you should fail to do that, I mean, live your life and die without Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that all your worth and value terminates at that point. You have no eternal worth. And God has prepared a place for people who die without His Son and who lose all worth. It's taught to us in that parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Jesus said, cast that worthless slave, worthless He calls him, into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The place God made for worthless people. You don't have to be counted among their number. There isn't any reason why anyone listening to this message this morning has to be counted among their number. God loves you. He wants you for Himself. Believe that His Son died in your place. Trust Him as your own Savior. He'll accept you, forgive you, make you His child, give you an eternal inheritance, make you an heir, send His angels to minister to you, because you're a very special person. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now that those who are here this morning, without ever having received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior from sin, will accept the challenge and respond to the invitation and open their hearts to Christ. With our heads bowed together in reverence before God, would you examine your own heart and life? Do you know you're God's child, or do you have to admit this is something you've been putting off? Or maybe something you're not sure about. You're religious. Maybe you're even a regular churchgoer. But you're not certain you've ever honestly admitted your sin and believe that it separates you from God. You put all your dependence upon Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you from the penalty of sin. Would you make that decision right now? If you would, I'd like to ask you to settle it in prayer. In the quiet of your own heart, right here, now. Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that, will you? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. He longs to do it. He'll begin to remake your life. He sees your eternal worth and value. Won't you respond to Him? Oh, Father, I pray that some today may be born anew. Leave the realm of death and darkness and enter the realm of life and light in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.